believe that you would all agree with me that we live in a very confused society. It is a confused society because, you see, faith in God, what we have come here to do this very morning, is seen as unreasonable. The vast majority of those that would live in the world today see that faith and believing in the unseen as being something that is unreasonable, but rather they would place their trust in that which is seen, or that which at least has been told to them is seen. I think about those that have left their life and allowed themselves in their hearts to trust fully in science and evolution. That we have evolved from primordial ooze, and that we've all come down through the chain and through billions of years to this point now in existence. I dare say, based upon the things that at least I have read, and at least upon my own understanding, it would take more faith of myself to believe in that versus believing in the Word of God. But still yet, when man takes God out of his life, he's going to place his trust in someone or something. And oftentimes, it may not be the someone, but rather the things of his life. Man wants to accumulate materials and possessions, because the more I have on this side of life, the better it will be, the happier I will be. But still yet, as Brother Stacy's already given to us this morning, when man dies, what is the difference between the wealthy man and the poor man? Nothing. Maybe their place upon the obituary page, maybe the length of the obituary, but still yet, at the end of the day, they both still die. So life is seen as reasonable if you accumulate things. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, or which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I'm reading from the New American Standard there, which is your spiritual service of worship. But if you look at the New King James Version, it says it a little bit and renders it a little bit differently. He says, which is your reasonable service. And what I gain from that is that when Paul's writing this, he's writing to the Romans, and specifically the Roman Christians, and as he does such, he says, this life that you have chosen to live in Christ is the only reasonable life to be chosen. The world is going to see it as different. The world is going to see you as wrong and outdated and narrow-minded. But this life is the only reasonable life to be chosen. And the reason it is a reasonable life is what we have when we trust in God. I want us to turn to a very known passage in the New Testament. It is a chapter that we have studied and we have read multiple times concerning faith. But if you'll be turning in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 11, that is where the majority of our lesson will be coming from this morning as we discuss this aspect of faith and what faith means is to trust in God and that this is the only reasonable way in which to live our lives. The world will continue to tell us there are other opportunities, there are other choices, but yet I hope and I pray that this morning we leave with the full knowledge that faith and trust in God is the only way in which to live a life that is worth living and that will ultimately be eternally successful. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 1, when we look at this term faith, I believe it is necessary for us to ask and to define this word. What is faith, and how eloquent is it that the Hebrew writer tells us a perfect definition there in verse 1? He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." The very outset, what he tells us is now faith, and that faith always finds its object in God. Throughout this chapter, what the Hebrew writer is going to do is he is going to enumerate examples by which man lived by faith and how God was with them every step of the way. Their faith was centered in God. And then when you break down the next section of Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it says the assurance of things hoped for. If you're reading from an older translation, it is the substance of things hoped for. I like that older translation there, that substance, because it helps me to understand what faith is. It is the ground, it is the foundation upon which we stand. It is that substance on which we stand and reside and live. It is a confident assurance. You know, I know that we think about the world today as just being completely void of truthfulness and honesty, but there is still yet some of that in the world. But I do believe that we're just a few generations removed from the time in which a man's word was his bond. How many of you remember this phrase or may have used this phrase? When you say something to someone, you can take it to what? You can take it to the bank. What did that mean? It meant that it was a guarantee. It meant that it was absolutely going to happen. If this person told me that he was going to do this or that he was going to be there, I could take it to the bank because I could trust in him. Brethren, that's exactly what the definition of faith is here. It is that substance of the things hoped for. It is that confident assurance that when God has spoken something, that it will absolutely come to pass because of who it is that has spoken it. That is God Himself. The second portion of this definition is that it is the conviction of things not seen or the evidence of things not seen. And again, when we think about this phrase in its literal translation or what it should literally mean to me or to us, it is that we have been entirely persuaded. Entirely persuaded. There is not an ounce, there is not an inch that was within us that would doubt the things in which we have faith in. Especially when we talk about having faith in God. We are entirely persuaded that God is the answer, that God is the one who has orchestrated all of these things. He has organized all of these things. He has spoken those things. He has preserved those things. And now we read those things this morning. We are entirely persuaded of this evidence. We need to take note that when we have this, what it gives to us is an ability to be settled in the unseen. It gives us the ability to open our eyes physically, but to yet still see spiritually something else is beyond our human eyesight. There's something else that we are moving toward that is giving to us this hope, that is giving to us this trust that we have in God. And verse 2 is very important in this chapter because what verse 2 tells us is that this faith that God has described and defined for us in verse 1, this is the faith that has always gained His approval. For by it the men of old have gained approval. From the dawn of civilization, from the dawn of creation until the end of this age, until the end of this world, God will require of man faith. This is the type of faith that God has always required and will always require of man. It does not change from Old Testament to New Testament. It is still yet faith that is essential for man to be pleasing in the sight of God. And then what the Hebrew writer begins to do is he begins to enumerate these examples for us. He gives to us examples of faith from the Old Testament and accounts of where men lived their lives in such a manner by which when the world would see it, it would be seem unreasonable. But yet through the lens of faith, it is found reasonable. So when we think about these few examples that we'll look at this morning, I want us to look at it through the lens of the world. And then I want us to look at it through the lens of faith. And the first example that is given to us is there in verse 4. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now let's try to take the example and the account that occurs there in Genesis chapter 4 and view it through the lens of the world. If we are to take Genesis chapter 4 from where it's at and put it in the year 2020, what would be the world's reasonable thoughts concerning Cain and Abel? Well, they both offered gifts, therefore they should both be what? Regarded equally. We live in an inclusive society, and in an inclusive society, everybody's acceptable based upon everybody's own ideas and thoughts. That's what the world would see as reasonable. What the world would see as unreasonable is God saying to Cain, I have no regard, and to Abel, I have regard. That would seem as unreasonable. But yet, what's the distinction? What makes Cain's different from Abel's? Well, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us, does it not? By faith, Abel. That's what makes it different. That is what distinguishes it from the others. And from this outpoint, or from this point onward, as the Hebrew writer tells us at the end, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What has been established firmly from Genesis chapter 4 and remains firm in the eyes of God to this very point is that if you are going to come to Him, you will come to Him based upon the ways in which He is prescribed, not on the ways in which you may feel or seem to be reasonable. Faith at times in our viewpoints may seem unreasonable, but we have to remember we're not looking at these things through the lens of the world, but we're looking at it through the lens of faith and trust in the One who has given these things to us. Secondarily, looking at the example of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he attained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 5 and you read the genealogy from Adam down to Noah, those first 10 generations, you look at Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. You look at those first 10 generations, and something that's interesting and something that you can take note of is when you read through Genesis chapter 5, there's a repetitive phrase that is found almost every three verses. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, 20, 27, and 31. And the end of every one of those verses is, "And he died." Therefore, when we read Genesis chapter 5, the reasonable approach, the reasonable conclusion from the lens of the world would be that everybody in Genesis chapter 5 does what? Everybody in chapter 5 dies. But then something changed in the seventh generation from Adam. Enoch. Enoch lived a different life. He walked with God. And because of such, he was taken. And he did not see death. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't fit the picture, does it? That doesn't fit the paradigm that's been painted for us in Genesis chapter 5. Well, no, it doesn't. But what then makes it different? What is the distinction? By faith, Enoch walked with God. And as Enoch lived, you look at verse 5, before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Well, how was Enoch pleasing to God? Well, look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of him who seek Him. Or rewarder of those who seek Him. Excuse me. You see, we memorize verse 6. Generally speaking, when we ask the definition of faith, it's Hebrews 11 and verse 1 and in verse 6. But brethren, we need to take note that verse 6 explains to us verse 5. Verse 5 ends that Enoch did not die because he lived by faith, and by living by faith he was pleasing to God. And the conclusion of that then is, it is impossible to be pleasing to God without faith. And that faith must be that He is God, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. So immediately we begin to take notes that Enoch was a faithful man who sought the will of God to obey it, to live by it. And because of such, God rewarded him with not seeing death. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. When I come to that verse, I want to ask myself, well, what is the things in which Noah had not yet seen? Is it possible that Noah had never seen rainfall? You look back to Genesis chapter 2, and it seems that there had been no rainfall. And it is possible, I believe it's even plausible, that there was no rain upon the earth because God had just taken care of His creation in a very certain manner for those first 10 generations. And if Noah has not seen rainfall, has he ever seen a flood? And then much less, has he ever needed or seen a boat the size that God requires him to build? I don't believe so. But here yet, God says to Noah, Noah, I'm going to send rains upon the earth. I'm going to flood the earth, and I need you to build an ark. And Noah's going, now wait a minute, God, from the viewpoint of this world, this all seems unreasonable. Why would I ever need to build such a large boat? It's just me and my three sons, their wives, and my wife. My company's small. Why do I need such a large boat? And what are you talking about, rain? What are you talking about, floods? But yet, Noah doesn't respond that way, does he? But rather, by faith, he prepared. He built an ark, and by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He lived out the faith that has been given from the dawn and continues in every account of the Old Testament. The next faith that we look at is the faith of Abraham, the one who was called out of the place in which he lived to go and to reside in a place in which he did not know. He did not know where he was going, but God says, "You go, Abraham, and when you get there, I'll tell you." But even beyond that, Abraham was promised a son. At 75 years old, Abraham was promised a son. And 24 years later, when Abraham is 99, his son is still not yet come, and his wife is now 89 too. But God says to him in Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to give you a son. Or Genesis chapter 17, excuse me. And he will be born of Sarah. And he laughs. How is that possible? A man of such old age. Look at what the Hebrew writer says about this in Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 11. It says, by faith even Sarah considered, Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand that is upon the seashore. Did you capture what is said there? In verse 11, we often think of in this relationship between Abraham and Sarah, we think of Sarah as being the barren one, and absolutely she was barren. She was beyond the years of child rearing. But she was not the only one. Abraham was impotent. Look again at verse 12. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. Abraham is impotent. They are both beyond the years. It was unreasonable to think that an 89-year-old and a 99-year-old was going to have a child together. Try to imagine that in 2020. That's unreasonable, isn't it? It's unthinkable. But what did God do? God had made the promise. God had proclaimed that promise numerous times to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 21, God fulfilled the promise, and Abraham and Sarah gave birth to their son, Isaac, the one who brings laughter to his mother's life. Well, God was not done with Isaac, was he? You look at verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Here Abraham has been finally given this promised child, Isaac. And Isaac, it appears from Genesis 21 to 22, had risen up in age to at least, I would believe, at least to 13 years old, if not a little bit older. But God says to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, go to the place in which I will show you and offer your son to me as a burnt sacrifice. And 3 days later, Abraham arrived to the mountain Moriah, and he begins to ascend the mountain. You remember that conversation that they have as they ascend the mountain Moriah, that Isaac is carrying the wood and the fire, and he says to his father, he says, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire. Where is the sacrifice? What was Abraham's response? God will provide. God will provide. Abraham, in his mind for 3 days, had contemplated every step, the choice that he was making to faithfully trust in God and the promises that God had made. Abraham could not understand what was going on. He couldn't. Just as we cannot understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 22. It's hard. It's difficult. From the lens of the world, it was absolutely impossible. But yet through the lens of faith, it was made reasonable. And after Abraham has constructed the altar and he's laid his son upon it and he stretches out his hand and his hand is stayed, the Lord says, now I know. And then he looks there to his left or whatever it was. He looks and he finds the ram caught in the thicket. The Lord provided. But look at verse 19 of Hebrews 11. He that is Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, that is Isaac, back as a type. Now, based upon what premise did Abraham believe in the resurrection of the dead? That was unreasonable. No one had been raised from the dead. Now, Enoch did not die. But no one had been raised from the dead before Genesis chapter 22, and very few have been raised from the dead after Genesis chapter 22. But yet, Abraham received Isaac back as a type. He was dead, and God resurrected him to life. How is this possible? The world would see it as unreasonable, but through faith, it is reasonable. Jacob lived a very tumultuous life, constantly wrestling among men and even his own brother Esau. But finally, as Jacob was making his way back into the promised land after God had called him home from Laban's household, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord that evening, or with the Lord that evening. And as he wrestled with the Lord, he finally called out and he says, give me a blessing. And the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now the sun rose upon Jacob in his life. He became the father of many nations. You think about the example of Joseph that is spoken about here in verse 22, by faith of Joseph. Joseph was one whose life was riddled with trials. His own brothers hated him to the point that they threw him into a pit in Genesis 37. And that was not enough, but rather they sold him as a slave to the Midianites. And then the Midianites brought him down to Egypt and he served faithfully in the household of Potiphar. But then Potiphar's wife lied against him. And there in Genesis chapter 39, his situation becomes even more pitiful, because he goes from the second in command of Potiphar's household to being thrown into a dungeon. He interprets the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, thinking that his release would be almost immediate. But what do we take note of? The cupbearer forgets Joseph, and 2 more years transpire. If I was Joseph, I would have become mad. I would have become angry. What wrong have I ever done to deserve the things that I am suffering? Why did my brothers hate me so? Why did they sell me into slavery? Why did Potiphar's wife lie against me? Why will nobody trust in me? Why, when I've helped somebody and asked them for help, they have forgotten me? But yet, Joseph doesn't have that attitude, does he? Because later in Genesis chapter 41, when Pharaoh has a dream, the cupbearer did remember. And Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and then after interpreting Pharaoh's dream, what occurs? The man who had spent his earlier life in the pit and the dungeon was raised to the second in command of all of Egypt, thereby the world. He was given a crown, essentially. How was Joseph able to maintain? How was he able to be so steadfast through all of these things? I think verse 22 tells us, by faith. By faith, Joseph was able to do these things. You remember when Jacob, Israel had died and they had taken him back and buried him? When they came back to Egypt, what was it that Joseph's brothers were worried about? Oh no, now's the opportunity. Dad's out of the way. Joseph's going to come to us full bore, both barrels. But what did Joseph respond to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20? What you have meant for evil against me, God meant it for good. By faith. I tell you, I know that in the audience this morning, there are people that are dealing with trials and struggles far beyond that which I have carried in my own life. And it is very easy at times to allow those things to deter your mind and to distract your attention away from God, to instead of being trusting in Him, to asking why. But rest in this. What makes you different is your faith and trust in Him. And sometimes this life's going to take radical turns that you're not going to understand, but if you will maintain that faith in God, in the end, He's going to make it all right. And only He can make it such. You think about the example of Moses, who forsook the riches of Egypt to suffer with the sons of Israel. You think about the riches of Egypt. We've all watched those shows, have we not, on the National Geographic, digging up the old Pharaoh's tombs. Their favorite metal, which seems to have been of an abundance to them at least, was gold, right? What's gold at now? I know at one point in time it was $1,600 an ounce or a pound or whatever. I know it's more than that now. 1,600 pounds, that's the reason I had that number in my mind. 1,600 pounds was the weight of gold that was found in King Tutankhamun's most innermost tomb. 1,600 pounds. And that was just his, you know, his innermost tomb. That's not counting the other three that was on the outside of that. Moses forsook all of that to endure the suffering. Why? How? That wasn't reasonable. But it was through faith. Joshua, who becomes the next leader of Israel. In Genesis chapter 31, when Moses stood before him, and before all of Israel, proclaiming that Joshua would be their next leader, he says to him in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 7, be strong and courageous. And then in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, it's going to be repetitive three times, or repeated three times by God to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. What do you think the point is that God is trying to instill within this young man who is going to lead his tribes in this nation into the promised land? It is that you have to be strong and courageous. Brethren, the same is to be said to us in the year 2020. To be found faithful in the sight of God, we have to be strong and courageous. But yet, in all of these examples, they still pale in comparison to our greatest, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, in our English translations, we have a chapter break. In chapter 12 and verse 1, and oftentimes, if you're reading as I do, when we begin a new chapter, it's almost, well, we're beginning a new thought. We're beginning something new here, but it's really not. Chapter 12 and verse 1 is intimately tied to what has just been discussed in chapter 11, and that is faith and the need of that faith. And it is in that context the Hebrew writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. How is Jesus the author and the perfecter of faith? Because I tell you, brethren, that there is no greater test of faith and no greater test of trusting in God and His will than what our Savior endured on the evening of His betrayal. Knowing full well that the cross was before Him in 24 hours, 12 hours to be precise. But yet when Jesus prayed, what did He pray? If it is possible, allow this cup to pass, but not my will, your will be done. That's trusting in God. That's what faith is all about. That is what we started with, being entirely persuaded that the one in whom I'm trusting is fully capable and able of delivering me from whatever it is that may confront me. That's exactly what Jesus did there in the garden. Look back with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications and loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. He trusted in the Father, and the Father heard Him. Did Jesus still have to go to the cross? Absolutely. On our behalf. But yet, what occurred 3 days later? When those women arrived to the tomb, what did they find? When John and Peter ran to the tomb, what did they go in and see? Where Mary turned, thinking it was a gardener, whose voice did she hear? Jesus trusted in the Father, triumphed over death, and now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for us. He is the greatest example of faith. He is the author, the perfecter. You go back to where we were at in Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes upon Him, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Endured the cross. Who for the joy, and again, that's one of those phrases that just seems unreasonable, does it not? How is there any joy in the cross? From the world's viewpoint, that is unreasonable, but brethren, when we view it through the lens of faith, we see the joy, don't we? Because it is through the cross you and I are intimately acquainted with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We come from various backgrounds, from various places, but yet through Christ we are all made one. That's where faith is reasonable. That's where faith is the only choice that makes this life seem right and worth living. Jesus is our greatest example. Are we living in such a manner that would be pleasing in His sight? You go back to Hebrews chapter 5 with me in one last verse, and then the lesson will be yours. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, as we read earlier, He was heard because of His piety, and although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal life. There is no other way, but rather we are to have faith. We are to trust. We are to obey Him. He is the one who has done all things for us. Are we willing to do the same for Him? If there's one here this morning that is assembled with us that has not yet obeyed the gospel, we would ask that you would honestly evaluate your eternity. And if you're in need of the gospel, that you do not delay, that you do not reject the opportunity that is going to be afforded to you. The song has been chosen. But yet, the invitation call does not end when the song ends. Every second of the day and every time your heart still beats, you still have opportunity to make right that which you may have done wrong. Come, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, fully believing and trusting in Him, and then obey Him by repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins to live faithfully thereafter. If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing.